You know, when I think of Dan, I think holiness, right? Now, I can say that because there are several Dans in this congregation. You don't know which one I'm talking about. So anyway, but maybe you're thinking no one will ever say that I'm holy, that no one would ever describe me in that way. But, you know, the New Testament emphasizes that we've been made holy through Christ. And we are to live holy lives as followers of Jesus. And I propose that holy lives ought to be the primary identifying characteristic for us. And at times in our worship, we sing holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you want from me. True enough, it is God's will. And we want to live in God's will. That's what we've been talking about for several weeks now. And our Bible message today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to get your Bibles open there, verses 1 through 8. Because we've been seeking God's will for our lives in passages that explicitly use that terminology, God's will. This is God's will. And so today's text is another one of those passages, a challenging passage that speaks forthrightly into the heart of our culture and really into the soul of the church. That's us. And so let me just read these words, starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It is God's will, he says very plainly, it is God's will that we are sanctified. God's will that we're sanctified. Now, sanctified is a churchy word, isn't it? But it's a good word. And it's a word that we should come to understand and a word that we should not be hesitant to use, a word we should clarify and exemplify. And it means made holy. Sanctified means, more specifically, that we're consecrated, or we might say it, set apart. We're set apart for the purposes of God. And this passage helps flesh out what it really means to live a sanctified life. First of all, a sanctified or holy life is a life that pleases God. Isn't that what he says here in verses 1 and 2? He says, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's how some of you are living, and now we ask you, urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Am I living to please God, or am I living to please someone else? Maybe a spouse, my friends, my boss, the culture, or maybe to please myself. But we should always be asking, how can I put a smile on God's face? How can I please Him? See, when we're talking about pleasing God, we're not talking about, I go to church. You know, I put money in the offering. I occasionally volunteer. I do kind things for the underprivileged. I please God. You know, that's like, if we go with that thinking, that's like bringing flowers to your wife one day. And you say, I pleased my wife. You pat yourself on the back a little bit. You're doing one of her chores, maybe. Or you take her out to dinner one evening and you think, I pleased her. She knows that I love her because I did something for her. No. No, you see, she knows you love her by your consistent devotion, by your daily laying down your life for her, not an occasional token, you know. She knows, she feels loved and pleased when you are laying it down all the time. So God is pleased when we live for Him daily, and we're not living for someone or something else. Ephesians 5:10 urges, find out what pleases the Lord. Here's where you find out. Find out what pleases the Lord. And here, Paul takes it a step further saying, do. Don't just find out. Do what pleases the Lord. Live it out every day. And this is challenging in an environment that often doesn't think about pleasing God, only pleasing self. An environment that blurs the lines, moves the boundary stones, redefines what's right and wrong. That's why Paul reminds the church of the instructions of the apostles, the instructions of the New Testament, the ones given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Himself. Follow that plan. Live a life that's pleasing to Him. But what if I haven't? What if your life is stained with regrets and sin and shame? What if you've given your life to the Lord, but you keep messing up? You're struggling to escape your old ways, the previous life, you know? And the good news is, you don't have to be good enough to be in a relationship with God. God doesn't operate on the merit system. Most people think that's true, but that's not His primary way. He loves us, and no one has a relationship with God except by grace, by what He does that we don't deserve. Every sinner has a future and every saint has a past. You know, this applies to all of us. We all sin and we all need the grace of our Savior. But it is that grace, it is the Lord's grace that should compel us to live to please Him from here on out to the best of our ability. We aren't sinless, but from now on we should sin less. You understand what I'm saying? So some Christians, well, they're already living pretty godly lives. And Paul commends their holiness right here. He says, you're doing it. But he adds an interesting phrase to his admonition to live God-pleasing lives. He said, do so more and more. What you're doing is great, but do more. Even the most righteous among us have room for improvement. It doesn't matter where we are on the spectrum of living a godly life, a godly pleasing life. We should make it our aim to be more and more and more and more pleasing to Him. Be always growing beyond our current level of Christ-likeness. And the more we please God, the more we want to please Him. You know, it picks up steam. And the more we please God, the more empowered we are to please Him again and again. And success breeds success. Now, it is nice to look back over our lives and see how much we've changed since we came to Christ. But it's also imperative to look ahead and see what else we need to change, what else we need to do. The other day, Brenda and I were at a wedding reception, and all the married couples were invited up on the dance floor. And you know how they play this little elimination game based on the number of years that you're married. You know, and they get you all dancing. Anyone who has been married less than 5 years get off the dance floor. And so they leave. And others, and then they're up to 20 and 25 and all, and they keep going. You know, there were not any old people at that wedding. There just weren't any old people at that wedding because Brenda and I were the last two dancing. You know, so there weren't, that's just how it was. But here's what I'm trying to say. We've been married for a while, and we're still looking for ways to please one another. We're always looking for ways to delight each other. And in every situation, in every decision, we must ask ourselves on a daily basis, is this pleasing to God? How could I please Him more? What could I do that would delight the Lord? A sanctified life is, secondly, a life that is purposefully and compellingly countercultural. Look at verse 3 one more time and see that word. Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And remember what sanctified means? It means set apart. You're different than, you're distinct from the rest of the world for the purposes of God. It's something. It's like if something is consecrated for a special use. It could be an item. It could be a person who is set apart, consecrated for a royal purpose, or a presidential purpose, or a government purpose, or maybe a divine purpose. And a church building. A church building is built and it might be dedicated to, consecrated for spiritual purposes. As a young teen, my niece made a commitment to the Lord and to her parents. A purity vow to consecrate herself in sexual purity until marriage. She consecrated herself and her body for the man she would one day marry and no one else. She wore a ring as a symbol of her vow. I remember the moment in her wedding ceremony when she presented that ring and her purity to her husband. What a beautiful and rare treasure these days. What a priceless and pristine gift. Holy. Sanctified. The famous second century physician named Galen made only one mention of the Christian movement. But what he commented about were two things that made the followers of this strange new cult crazy. That's what he said. Crazy. He said, they believed in the resurrection of the body and they don't sleep around. Those two distinctives caught his attention. And I'm ashamed to say that really only one of those statements is still widely true of believers today in America. The extraordinary belief in resurrection was certainly a revolutionary claim that was credibly attested. And so this was a distinct thing. Other religions didn't talk about this. The Christians did, and it set them apart. And incredibly, their incredible, unusual sexual purity made Christians stand out in a culture where sexual immorality was the norm. It was even a part of pagan religious ceremonies and practices. So these Christians who were monogamously devoted to their spouses were weird in Thessalonica, if not enviable. It was strange in their culture, and it's strange in ours. Just because everyone allows technology to swallow them, it doesn't mean that we can't practice limits with this stuff, you know. Just because all other parents are letting their kids wear this or attend that party or see whatever movie doesn't mean you have to let your children do that. Just because everyone lets their kids be in multiple sports activities all at the same time when it encroaches upon family time and church time and homework and vacations and bank accounts doesn't mean you just have to be swept into what everybody else is doing. Living a sanctified life may mean that we're different. It may mean that we're, in fact, at odds with the world and we might meet some resistance or some harassment or some ridicule. One Christian mom held a notice from her 13-year-old daughter's school announcing a meeting to preview the new course in sexuality. Parents could examine the curriculum and actually take part in a lesson that would be presented exactly as it would be given to the students. And so she attended with great interest and concern, but she was surprised to discover there was only a dozen other parents present. Evidently, everybody else was just okay, whatever, and not really concerned about what was going on. And she began to peruse the materials and she noticed that abstinence was barely mentioned. And so she asked the teacher and the school nurse who were conducting this session why abstinence was not a prominent part of the curriculum. And she was promptly mocked and laughed at by the other parents who thought she was out of touch with reality. And the teacher explained that the job of the school was to teach facts. And the home was responsible for moral training. Well, as the course was explained, the parents gave their unqualified support to the materials. And then, donuts are in the back, announced the teacher as they gave them about a 10-minute break to mingle a little bit. I'd like you to put on name tags we've prepared and mingle with each other while you're there. And so everyone went back there. The mom watched this group. Everyone affixing their name tags and shaking hands and eating a cookie or a donut or whatever. And while she brooded over what to she could say in this environment, what could she do? And she uttered a silent prayer for guidance. And then the nurse's hand on her shoulder interrupted her thoughts. "Well, wouldn't you like to join the others?" The nurse smiled sweetly at her. "The donuts are so good." "Thank you, but no," she replied. "Well, then, how about a name tag? I'm sure the others would like to meet you." "Somehow, I doubt that," she replied. "Oh, won't you please join them?" she coaxed. But the Spirit's convicting whisper was unmistakable. "Don't go. Sit still." "I'll just wait here," she insisted. Well, after a few minutes, when the class was all called back together, the teacher said, "Well, now we're going to give you a sample lesson, the kind we'll be giving your children. Everyone, please peel off your name tags. Now then, on the back of one of the name tags, I drew a tiny flower. Who has it?" And one gentleman raised his hand, and she said, "Well, that flower represents disease." And then she asked the man, "Who do you recall with whom you shook hands in our mingling time?" And he pointed to a couple people, and she said, "Well, the handshake represents intimacy. The two people you had contact with now have the disease." And there was laughter and joking among the parents. "Ha, ha, ha," you know. But then the teacher continued, "And whom did the two of you shake hands with?" And so the point was well taken, and she explained how this lesson would show the students how quickly disease spreads. "Since we all shook hands, now we all have the disease." And it was in that moment that this mom heard the Spirit's voice again. "Speak now, but be humble." And so she rose and she apologized for any upset she might have caused earlier. And she congratulated the teacher on the excellent lesson that would certainly impress the youth, and concluded by saying she had only one small point to make. "Not all of us were infected." She said, "One of us abstained." Friends, when we are dedicated to living to please God, boy, we'll stand out distinctly in this world. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants us to live compelling lives that draw people to Him. Our lives should make people hungry for His way, for righteousness, hungry for abundant life with Jesus. But boy, don't we feel the tug of this world? We're so torn. As Ronald Rollheiser says, "We want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to be experienced and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we don't want to miss anything. We want to pray, but we also want to watch television and read, talk to friends, go out and do things." Countercultural living is hard. It takes a great deal of self-control sometimes, a great deal of conviction, and sometimes it even feels like sacrifice, but it's God's will for us. A few verses later, verse 12, Paul offers this rationale: "So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." And we not only gain respect, it makes people intrigued. And it prompts spiritual conversations with friends wanting the beauty and peace that we enjoy in living with Jesus and for Jesus. Thirdly, it is God's will that we live a sanctified life, and that is a life that is sexually pure. Sexually pure. Of all the things he could have talked about in regard to holy living, there's a myriad of things, but Peter specifically clicked on sexual purity. It must have been important to the Thessalonians. I know it's important to us. But look again at what he says, starting in verse 3. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." You're to be distinct in this world in your sexuality. Now, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, during the sexual revolution in our culture, it was an upheaval. But today, we've taken that mindset and we've pumped it full of steroids. And we have pushed the margins of acceptability and gone even beyond toleration to championing immorality. And these are confusing times and tough environment in which to stay pure and hold our ground with God's design. In countless films, novels, articles, interviews, songs, TV shows, and real-life scenarios, the same broad outline has been reinforced time and again. People become aware of their sexuality. They embrace it as their true identity. They live it out. And despite the presence of those still unable to affirm them, they flourish. The power of narratives has changed whole societies. And friends, we must respond to the secular narrative with a Christian narrative, with a biblical one. I so appreciated John Weiss's bold countercultural statement at the North American Christian Convention a few weeks ago. He said, "Sex defines intimacy, not identity." Sex defines intimacy, not identity. Jesus said in Matthew 19:4-6, "Haven't you read that at the beginning," when he says that, "haven't you read," he's talking about the Old Testament, "haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they're no longer two, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Now, Jesus was affirming the consistent Old Testament teaching on sexuality and relationships and the consistent New Testament teaching on sexuality, marriage, and relationships. It's not confusing. It is not confusing. One man and one woman will leave their family and unite, starting their own new family, one flesh. That is very intentionally relational, sexual terminology. One flesh. This is God's plan for marriage. This is God's plan for marriage, period. There are no other plans. There are no other exceptions. Anything outside this box, from polygamy to pornography, from college students hooking up in the dorms to high school students sending naked pictures to each other, co-workers having affairs, to homosexuality, to moving in together before marriage, any sexual behavior outside of this box is sinful. It is against God's will. It is not good for us individually or collectively. It's not good. And yet our culture wants us to think otherwise. This deviates from God's design, His intended purposes, His blessings. It lacks God's presence, His power, His promise. And yet, again, our culture wants us to believe that everyone outside this box is sexually liberated and enjoying life, while those inside the box are oppressed, repressed, and missing out. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It's satanic. Every secular clinical study backs up what Scripture teaches here. We can try to soften the seriousness of sexual immorality by changing the terminology to affair, or my significant other, making love, sexual preference, safe sex, living together, gay, hooking up. But no matter how we say it, no matter what we call it, it's still sin against God's will, and the consequences are more than we want to pay. We're reaping it, folks. We can empower ourselves. And we can try to empower those struggling with sexually immoral attractions with sympathetic legislation and normalization. But it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the reality that it violates God's will and it's ultimately destructive. Or we can simply live lives of sexual purity and enjoy the blessings that God intends. We must guard against a spirit. As believers, we have to guard against an attitude, a spirit that says, "Boy, ain't it awful out there in the world? Ain't that terrible?" Any self-righteousness, any accusatory judgment, We've got to guard against that. Rather, we need to have a spirit of integrity, humility, honesty, truth, grace, godly sorrow, discernment, and genuine desire to know and do God's will. Psychologist Jay Lindsay has identified a 12-step process of affairs. This 12-step process actually occurs in other scenarios, but we're going to apply it to affairs here. Adultery doesn't just happen. And for people with moral convictions, an affair is almost always at the end of a gradual downward spiral. It's like a drain that sucks us further into the fantasy and illusion. So here are the 12 steps in this slide away from truth. Number one is readiness. Things aren't going well in your life. Maybe especially they're not going well in your home. Our needs are not being met, you know, and so we fail to appropriately communicate that with our spouse, so we're not communicating with it about anybody, and so that's that season of readiness. And then comes the stage of alertness. There's an increased watchfulness of the opposite sex, and we begin to rationalize, it's only flirtation and fantasy, it doesn't mean anything, I'm not going to do anything. And then there is, number three, the innocent meeting. We connect with someone by chance, a common activity like going to church or being on the same team or at work. And then comes number four, the intentional meeting. A meeting occurs because we monitored the other's path, schedule, tendencies, and we just happen to run into each other, and we rationalize, it's okay. It's just a little game to liven up my work day. And then number five, there's public lingering. We talk with this person to the exclusion of others, rationalizing, it's okay, we're in public, you know, there's nothing going on here. And number six comes the private lingering. It begins in a group context, but then it continues after others are gone, and you rationalize, well, it's okay. I mean, they left us. We just happened to be the last ones here. And then number seven, the purposeful isolation, a pre-planned private meeting. This time alone is for a legitimate purpose. We need to work together on that report. I'll drop by the house with material tonight. And then number eight comes a pleasurable isolation, a jointly pre-planned time alone just for fun, just as friends. You know, everybody needs friends. It just happens that this friend's of the opposite sex, but we really get along and mean a lot to each other. And then there is the pleasurable isolation. A jointly pre-planned time, I think I just said that one, right? Yeah, number nine, affectionate embrace. Everybody needs a hug, you know. There's nothing sexual going on between us. It's okay to express support. I don't get this kind of support at home. And so you begin to excuse it. And then 10, a passionate embrace. The hugs begin to communicate more than support. There is a romantic or an erotic quality, and we rationalize, well, we just got carried away. It's not going to happen again. And then number 11, it happens again, capitulation, and that which we thought would never happen, that which we thought would never become, it would never go this far. But it's partly my spouse's fault. He or she is not meeting my needs. And then number 12, acceptance. We admit that we're having an affair out of choice. But, you know, we love each other so much. We're right for each other. My marriage was never really right anyway. Lindsay says, at this point, confrontation and intervention is of little value because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters except the affair. And we're blind to what our activity is doing to us and to the people we claim to love. And we need wisdom, and we need self-control, discernment, as Paul says. Now, there's a whole lot of us here who cannot escape the conviction of our sexual sins this morning. But God assures us there is forgiveness, there is renewal, there is recovery for all of us who've committed sexual sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 declares, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the reality of where we stand with the Lord. And a few verses later, Paul entreats us then because of that. Flee sexual immorality. Sanctified lives should be characterized by sexual purity from this day forward. So if you're stuck right now in an immoral relationship or in an immoral habit, repent today. Confess it. Get some help. And along with that, a sanctified life is a life that loves and respects others. God's commands are not just about my responsibilities to Him. His commands are horizontally as well. They're about our human relationships. For example, you can see clearly in the first half of the Ten Commandments, they're primarily about relating to God. You shall have no other gods before me, keep the Sabbaths, and so on. The latter half are about our relationship with people. You know, like don't commit adultery, don't steal. You know, if we love God, then we're going to love one another. And we're going to act appropriately and selflessly with other people in mind. We're going to be considerate. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus taught? And so that's what Paul is saying here in verse 6. He says, and that in this matter, what matter? This matter of sexual immorality, sexual purity. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Sexual sin is always selfish. It's always self-gratifying. It is a sin against the one that you engage in that sin with. And if you love someone, you would not enable that person to violate God's will or treat that person as an object of your personal satisfaction. Sexual sin is theft. It's taking what doesn't belong to us. Premarital sex robs the innocence and the gift of purity and trust and oneness in marriage. Adultery takes away the sacred trust and oneness shared only with your spouse and steals from someone else's spouse. Using very pointed imagery, Proverbs 5:15 charges, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. And finally, a sanctified life is a life that is spirit-controlled. In verse 4, Paul instructed that we learn to control our own bodies, our own urges. And while that is, in fact, possible, we can do that. We're not very good at it all the time. Especially in our sex-crazed culture. And you know what? The sex drive is a wonderful gift from God for the proper context of marriage. It's a powerful and a beautiful thing. But it is a very, very powerful drive. The good news is God has sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us as Christians. And the Spirit assists us in overcoming temptations and staying true to God's plan, God's way. So that we would certainly be wise if we would just stay tuned in to the Spirit of our God. Verse 8 says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you His Holy Spirit. God didn't just tell you how you ought to live. He empowered you. He gave you His Spirit. All the power of God is dwelling inside you to say no to those temptations and to say yes to God's way. Julie Slattery wrote in her Authentic Intimacy blog, As a clinical psychologist, I can tell you that we haven't discovered any groundbreaking truth about human sexuality that has influenced society to embrace a new sexual ethic. Our cultural shift has less to do with what we've learned about humanity and far more to do with what we've forgotten about God. That's the real issue there. When we shift our attention away from the Lord, it opens the door to all kinds of immorality and we're feeling it. But when we pay attention to the leading of the Spirit, We're empowered for a holy living. We're guided into holy living. He sanctifies us. And whether we're talking about sex or handling money or work ethic or relating with your family members or dealing with people who are hard to love or whatever it is, the Holy Spirit leads us into Christ-likeness, into holy living. And my prayer today is that we would humbly surrender every part of ourselves. That we would truly be set apart distinctly for the purposes, for the glory of God. That as we rise above the ways of this world by the help of the Spirit, even rising above our own selfish desires, that we would become an attractive warm glow that draws people to Jesus. That'd be powerful. That'd be powerful. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what He wants from me, from you. As we meet around the Lord's table, we can see how much the Lord loves us, the sacrifice He made, the grace He extended so that we can have relationship with Him. So we don't have to operate on a merit system of which we've all failed. Okay? So we have this relationship with God by grace, and the table reminds us of that. So we partake of that, the fruit of the vine and the bread, and it reminds us of His great sacrifice, the relationship that we have by grace. But it ought to compel us then to live lives that are fully devoted to Him and His purposes, that are morally pure. And maybe around the table today will be a time of repentance for you, a realignment, a readjusting, time of confession. You know what? If you need to, if you can't get through by yourself, that's what the church family is for. Find a trusted, mature believer and say, look, I am struggling with this particular sin. I need a prayer partner. I need an accountability partner. I need someone to encourage me in this. And don't be afraid to do that. This is family time around the table. So don't be afraid to take that opportunity today. I'd urge you to do so. You can participate when you're ready and serve yourselves in the four corners of the room. We also extend this time for anyone who would like to give their life to Christ and be cleansed from sin to get a new start in Jesus. His Spirit will come to fill you as you're baptized into Christ. So if you want to do that, I invite you to come up. I'll be down here in the front to meet you.